Number 2, Revelation chapter number 2, verse number 12 tonight. We'll read down through verse number 17. We've looked at two of the seven churches. We've looked at the church at Ephesus, a church that was laboring without love. Amen. And then we looked at the church of Smyrna, a church that had poverty and yet had plenty. Amen. And tonight we'll look at the church at Pergamos, and that is a church that was corrupt through compromise. And enjoying the study of these churches, we're sharing with Brother Lee today just great insights on the church at Pergamos and how much we could learn for our own day. And I believe that's the way God's Word's supposed to be. Amen. There's one primary interpretation. It was written to the church at Pergamos. That's who it was written to. Amen. But he says at the end of each letter, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Amen. So let's have spiritual ears tonight. Let's stand if you're physically able. Revelation chapter 2. We'll read verses 12 through 17. And as is our custom, let's read responsively. I'll read the even-numbered verses tonight. Would you read the odd-numbered verses aloud down through verse number 17? Revelation chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Father, thank you for your word tonight. Pray that you'd bless it to our hearts. Help us to learn something tonight. Help us to walk away changed. We love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Right into the lesson tonight. Number one, again, our outline is very, very similar each week on these seven churches. First of all, number one, the area, talking about that city of Pergamos, the area. The city of Pergamos was an extremely wealthy city. The city of Pergamos was an extremely wealthy city. It was located 40 miles north of Smyrna, the last church that we studied, that church of Smyrna. Pergamos, 40 miles north of Smyrna. Art, literature, and science thrived there. Art, literature, and science thrived there. And therefore, it housed a magnificent library. Therefore, it housed a magnificent library, some say about 200,000 volumes at the time that this letter to the church was written. Now, ladies and gentlemen, think about that. Think about 200,000 volumes with no printing press. Amen. 200,000 handwritten volumes. Amen. We're in this library at Pergamos. That was second only to the library at Alexandria. A very, very famous, the most famous library in the ancient days. It was blessed by that dry climate that kept the paper from moistening, that library at Alexandria. Pergamos here was known, it was also known as the pantheon of pagan worship. It was also known as the Pantheon of Pagan Worship. It housed many splendid temples. And notice I have splendid in quotation marks. Amen. Why? Well, it was splendid to the natural eye. A temple that worships anything but the Lord is anything but splendid, and all God's people said. Many splendid temples for the worshiping of the gods, and notice that's in quotation marks, small g, thank you very much. The gods of the Greeks, Zeus, Athena, Asclepius, all had temples there. It's amazing, even that modern sign, the staff of Asclepius is what we would know today as the symbol for the American Medical Association. And it's a rod, and does anybody know? A serpent, a snake. God twice in verse 13 talks about Satan's seat and Satan dwelling. Very, very interesting when you study the history of Pergamos, the idea that Satan had it as a stronghold in the ancient world. Not only do we have the area there, we have the assembly. We have the assembly. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, "And unto the church in Pergamos." Again, very similar statement to last week's. There is no record of when the church at Pergamos was established. There is no official record. We can't point to any one scripture that says Paul dwelt in Pergamos and he established the church. But however, like the church in Smyrna, many have placed its founding by Paul on his third missionary journey. If you want to cross-reference that verse in Acts 19:10, it says he preached the gospel throughout all Asia. Amen. And obviously we know that these seven churches are part of Asia. Amen. And so I think it makes good sense. It's not a Bible doctrine, so to speak. It's supposition. It's an opinion of when the assembly was founded. Number three, we have not only the area and the assembly, we have the author. The author. Of course, the author is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 12, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." It's a fascinating study. These letters to the churches are so deep. Jesus always goes back to his description that is given in Revelation chapter 1. Fascinating here. And here, of course, he identifies himself in conjunction with his word. His word, ladies and gentlemen. Ephesians 6:17 tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Amen. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." If you want to go over just a few pages, go to Revelation chapter 19. See another instance here where the Lord identifies himself with this title. Look at verse 13, please. It says, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Revelation 19:13. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." If you jump down to verse 21, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him which sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth." Amen. As he did on your outline here, as he did in Revelation 1:16, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. He identifies himself with his Word as he did in Revelation 1:16. It is the Word of God that has the power to convict, convert, or one day condemn. Amen? It will be the Word of God. It will be the Word of God will be opened. Amen. And someone will plead and say, "But I did this, and but I did that." And the Word of God will be opened and says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. It's the Word of God. And here the author identifies himself with His Word. Amen. Number four, we see the approval in verse number 13, going back to Revelation chapter 2. We see the approval. Look what Jesus says here, as He says in each letter, I know thy works. I want to tell you something. That is a comfort to those of you who labor for the Lord. It is a conviction or convicting to those who know they are lacking in their service for God. Now listen, we know we could all do more. But some people are not doing anything. Amen? And so here He says, I know thy works. And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name. You know, the name of Jesus Christ is obviously one of the most used names in all of society. However, most of the times it's used as a cuss word. Most of the time it's used when you bang your finger. Here, God commends this church for being in the midst of idolatry and paganism and holding fast to the name of Jesus. I remember my good friend R.B. Ouellette telling me when he was a young man working in a warehouse and someone would use the Lord's name in vain. He said, He's my Savior. Do you know Him? And it was amazing. They didn't want to use His name anymore, Wally, in a vain way. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. They held fast His name. Look at again at the text. It said, and hast not denied my faith. If we deny Him, He shall also deny us. Doesn't it say that? Amen. Even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Again, it says, where Satan dwelleth. Where Satan dwelleth. Our Lord commends this church for, first of all, number one, their works. Their works. Ladies and gentlemen, again, in America, we do not know what real persecution is. We don't. And we thank God for it. Amen. But I want to tell you this, the more I study, I have found this to be true. The church that compromises becomes content and complacent and eventually dies. While the persecuted church, I'm telling you, listen, the devil can't kill it. It just keeps spreading and growing. We'll look at that in just a little bit. But He commends them for their works. He commends them, secondly, for their willingness. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. You know, it's one thing, ladies and gentlemen, to be willing to endure persecution in the United States. It's another thing to be willing in Saudi Arabia. It's one thing to be willing in Jackson, Michigan, to endure some persecution. It's another thing to be in Somalia, where they cut off Christians' heads. He's commending them for their witness. Commending them for their works, their willingness, and then lastly for their witness. And He mentions somebody that's only mentioned once here in the Bible. Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Commends them for their witness. That word martyr comes from the Greek word of witness. It carries the idea of witnessing. And listen, for many Christians during these days of Rome that we read, becoming a Christian was a death sentence. Who did they bring in the Colosseum to feed to the lions? The Christians. Amen. And so the fact that you stood up, the fact that you would be baptized and become a witness for the Lord here commends their works and their willingness and their witness. On the outline here, page one, in a city steeped in idolatry or idols, paganism, and all types of debauchery, the church at Pergamos was like a candle in a dark room. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, can I say as a preacher and us as Christians, you know what we do? We're busy cursing the darkness. You know what we really need to be doing? Lighting the candles. Taking the light to the dark place. Listen, if it's dark, it's not the darkness's fault. It's the fact that there's no light. Hey, listen, you and I have the light of the world right here. You know what you do when you knock on doors? You bring light to a dark place. Amen, amen, and amen. Number five, the admonition. Top of page two there, the admonition, verses 14 and 15. He says here after again, and there's a great principle there we've mentioned, if you're going to perhaps admonish somebody, it's always a good idea before that to tell them what they're doing right. You're going to teach your children, you're going to say, no, 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 no. Eventually, they're going to just say, you know what, I'm sick of this. No. How about, you know what, you did this well, and you did this well, and you did this well, but you need to work on these couple things. I'm going to tell you, the coaches I had in my life that taught me like that are the ones I remember, the ones that helped me. The Lord here gives us a good principle. He says, you know what, I appreciate your works. I appreciate your willingness. I appreciate your witness, but I have a few things against you. Look at verse 14. But I have few things against thee. The Lord states on our outline that He has a few things against this church. He has a few things against this church. Then He puts His divine finger on two errors. Two errors. Number one is the doctrine of Balaam. And that's in verse 14. Because there hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Okay? Satan, on your outline here, changed tactics between Smyrna and Pergamos. Okay? Between these two churches, Satan had a different tactic. And we just talked about it, just mentioned it in brief. In Smyrna, he used the tactic of persecution, and it utterly and miserably failed. And the references we give you there, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, tell you what happened to the church when that Satan persecuted it. It multiplied and multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. You look at areas where that are being persecuted, I think especially the Philippines, where Christians are persecuted. I'm telling you, the gospel is just multiplying. You can't contain it. But then, see, Satan, he's a very, very wise foe, Brother McGee. And what he did was, he said, that's not going to work. And so he adjusted his tactic from persecution to compromise. And can I tell you that compromise has been successful in every church that has ever compromised? It's a technique that works every time. How many of you blessed senior saints, and maybe some of you that don't even have gray hair, could go back and say, I remember when this church in Jackson used to be a fundamental church, and now it's not worthy of bulldozing. We're not being harsh. We're saying where compromise will take you. Look at it very quickly, if you would. Balaam, blank line there. Balaam was asked by Balak, king of Moab, to curse Israel. You can find this story in Numbers, beginning in chapter 22. At first, he refused. I'll give you the reference there. You can look it up on your own. Then when Balak presented him with a larger sum, he tried to curse Israel, but was forbidden by God. It was then that he formulated a devious plot to corrupt Israel through compromise. Okay? Balak presented him with a larger sum. He tried to curse Israel, but was forbidden by God. It was then that he formulated a devious plot to corrupt Israel through compromise and thus remove God's blessing from Israel. We'll have a blank line there. I want you to write down Numbers 25, 1 through 2, and Numbers 31, 16. Numbers 25, 1 through 2, and Numbers 31, 16. Basically, the plot boiled down to this. God would not allow Balaam to curse Israel. So Balaam came up with a plot. He said, listen, we don't have to curse Israel. All you have to do is get Israel involved with ungodly women. And they'll corrupt themselves. And God will be forced to take His blessing off of them. And it worked It worked. It worked. Great quote here at W.A. Criswell. What Balak and Balaam could not accomplish by direct confrontation, they accomplished by subtle infiltration. As the Hebrews moved into Moab, they became involved with Moabite women and with immoral worship of Baal. Can we think of somebody in the Bible whom this happened to? Can we think of perhaps the wisest man that ever lived? Solomon. And remember, he had, as the little Sunday school girl was told, and she came back to her parents and said, "What'd you learn about in Sunday school today?" They said, "We learned about a man that had 700 wives and 300 porcupines." Amen? Noah had 300 concubines, 700 wives, and they turned his heart from the Lord, and he worshipped idols. By the way, God's not against women. Amen? Godly women were the ones at the cross. God is against the people of God mixing with immoral women, and all God's people said. And that is what happened here. That is the doctrine of Balaam. It's the idea of corruption through compromise. Number two, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The second time, by the way, that God mentioned this, so hast also them which hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And when Jesus Christ says He hates something, that's for us to take to heart, ladies and gentlemen. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, there are two theories as to this group's practices. Okay, number one, A, the origins of ecclesiastical hierarchies. Ecclesiastical hierarchies. H-I-E-R-A-R-C-H-I-E-S. Hierarchies. And this comes from a word study of the roots of its name. You recognize that first little Greek word there. Nikos. We get the word Nike. You maybe have some Nikes in your closet. Nike means victory. It means to conquer. Okay? This word Nicolaitan. You have Nikos, Nike, conquer, victory or conquering, and then Laos, laity, the people. Okay? So this is the idea of conquering the people, the Nicolaitans. There are some that believe that the Nicolaitans were the first examples of people that we would call today ecclesiastical hierarchies that will say, Brother Phelps, listen, you can't understand the Bible. You need me. Listen, that's wrong, 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 wrong. You're saved. You've got the author living inside you. You can understand this book. Amen. Thank God for that. So there are some that believe the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is the origin of ecclesiastical hierarchies. Back page here. There are others, and I happen to fall into this second category, I think a little bit more, that believe that the immorality of antinomianism. The immorality of antinomianism, that's a big word, big theological word. Antinomianism carries the idea that the moral law is not binding due to God's grace. This was a common false doctrine, especially early on in the church. The idea that, listen, I'm saved so I can do whatever I want. Listen, God forbid, Paul said. Shall we sin that grace may much more abound? God forbid. Amen. We're not to do despite to the grace of God. And so here, it means that the idea of carrying the moral law is not binding due to God's grace, or a general lawlessness, particularly toward the Word of God. This is perverting God's grace into a license to sin. It's a perverting God's grace into a license to sin. And we give you the scriptures I just quoted there. And then, of course, we remember this was one of the characteristics of the apostates. They turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Okay? And here, this was an error that could and still can lead a believer into a multitude of fleshly sins. Okay? This idea that I can do what I want because I'm saved by grace. Okay? Ladies and gentlemen, you are doing despite to the grace of God. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that has that is not saved, because here they said it was creeping into the church, okay? But listen to me and listen well. God's grace ought to motivate us to walk with Him and walk away from sin. Amen. That which was hated by the Ephesians here, John Walvoord in his book on Revelation, that which was hated by the Ephesians, speaking of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Revelation 2:6, was embraced by the church at Pergamos, according to Revelation 2:15. Whatever the precise nature of this sect, it is noteworthy that a true love for God involves a fervent hate of that which counterfeits and distorts the purity of biblical truth. And to that I say amen. Verse 16 and 17, we have the appeal. God gives some appeals here. The first appeal is to repentance. Look what he says in verse number 16. Repent. Repent! Listen, you've got the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans creeping into your church. Repent, if that's you. Repent. Repent is not a popular message, ladies and gentlemen, with everybody except God. John the Baptist was a repentance preacher. Jesus Christ was a repentance preacher. You know what your problem will be if you don't repent? I promise you, sin will pile up. Amen, amen. We're to get into a habit of repentance. Then he not only references repentance, but also the appeal toward responsibility. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of thy mouth. I believe this was an appeal to the responsibility of the mature believers to stamp out false doctrine. Listen, false doctrine needs to be confronted and removed from the body of Christ. False doctrine will kill a church, just as sure as cancer will kill a body. This idea of responsibility, not only responsibility, but regarding. Number three. Regard, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, has the idea of listening to what God said. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Regard, listen to what God says. Consider what he says. Consider what he says about repenting, about responsibility, and give him regard. Fourthly, not only repentance, responsibility, regard, but also reward. He speaks there of the hidden manna. And the white stone. You say, Pastor, what is the white stone? And what is the hidden manna? Can I confess to you, Pastor John, that I don't know. I believe the hidden manna speaks of the presence of Christ, the bread of life. Amen. I'm just telling you what I believe. I believe that white stone is probably a stone concerning our sins. Amen. The fact that we're clean and washed. And there's a new name written on there that only the person who receives it will understand. But the idea is that God does reward those that overcome. He rewards. Let me give you some applications. Seven quick applications and we'll be done. Number one, the Bible is God's standard to which we must be faithful. Ladies and gentlemen, you will be judged according to this book. Every service, every motive, everything will be judged by this book. What then will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ, Pilate said. You know, all lost people will be judged by the Word of God. All saved people will be judged. And here, he identifies himself in verse 12 as him which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The Bible is our standard to which we must be faithful. There are a lot of churches today that are swerving, that are compromising, because they're getting away from being faithful to the Bible and trying to be relevant, trying to draw in the crowds. It's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. Listen, if fruitfulness and faithfulness conflict, I'd rather be faithful to the Word of God. Secondly, faithfulness to Christ will cost us something. Faithfulness to Christ will cost us something. For some of you, you live on 90% of your income. Because God said the tenth is His. Come on, help me now. I'll preach on tithing for an hour. Amen. He said the tenth is His. Some of you live on way less than that. Because you think it's right to give to missions and to support missionaries. Amen. So listen, faithfulness to Christ will cost us something. No matter where we live in the world, faithfulness to Christ will cost us. You know, and there's a whole sermon on that. It'll cost you your favorite sins if you're going to be faithful to Christ. Amen? It'll cost you some music your flesh likes. It'll cost you some movies your flesh likes. It'll cost you some money. There's so many things, but faithfulness to Christ, hey, by the way, it cost Antipas his life, according to this text. Number three, Christ holds highly those who lose their lives for Him. Christ holds high. You know what He said about Antipas? What did He say there? He said, "My faithful martyr." What a title to have on your tombstone. "My faithful martyr," signed Jesus Christ. Wow. Amen. Those that lose their life for Christ's sake, He holds them highly. Number four, so important. Wicked cities need churches too. Amen. Everybody likes the suburbs where the good people are. But listen, New York City, there's 13 million people in New York City. They need Bible-believing churches in New York City. Listen, you think of the great cities of the world. I think of Mexico City. I believe Mexico City is the largest city in the world. Almost 20 million people. 20 million. Listen, there's 30,000 in Jackson. I'm not saying Jackson doesn't need churches. Jackson needs churches. But listen, wicked cities need churches too. I thought about that. My wife and I have vacationed in Cape Cod several times. Love it. Very relaxing. I remember the last time we were in a place called Provincetown. Provincetown, listen, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not being crude. Provincetown is the sodomite capital of the East Coast. And you know what it needs? A church. It needs a Bible-preaching church to rescue those people from their sin. Number five, compromise corrupts Christians and His church. Listen, the devil, for some of you are never going to listen to beyond wicked music. You're never going to drink liquor. You're never going to do drugs. But I'll tell you what the devil will work on you and work on you and work on you is to get you to compromise. Listen, there are some things that compromise is okay. Listen, if your wife likes mashed potatoes and you like baked potatoes, you ought to compromise and have them each. Amen? That's okay. Amen? If you're like me and your wife is always late and you're always early, you compromise by setting the clock ahead 10 minutes. Amen? That's a compromise. Well, we're talking about this. Compromising what you know the Bible says. And you know what happens? It corrupts. It's the doctrine of Balaam. It corrupts Christians and churches. Number six, repentance in attitude and action leads to restoration. Sometimes we hear repent and we just bristle at it. Oh, repenting. It sounds so old-fashioned. But listen, true repentance always leads to restoration. Listen, my dad was a lost man, Brother Holy. When he disciplined me, when the discipline was all done, it was done. And Dad was there to love and say, "It's all forgiven." Listen, God wants us to repent. Why? So we can draw close to Him. So He can bless us. And then lastly, number seven, love of truth is matched in measure by the hatred of error. Love of truth is matched in measure by the hatred of error. Ye that love the Lord, Psalm 97:10 says, hate evil. Oh, it doesn't mean you walk around, and I know that. That's the popular term now. You know, if you speak out against sodomy as being a wicked sin against God, you know what you are? You're hateful. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about using the Word of God and bashing people with, but in our souls, there needs to be a hatred for error if we truly say we love truth. It's a pendulum swing. You can't say I love truth and I don't hate any error. Listen, you don't. You can't love flowers without hating weeds. Amen? And the idea here of love of truth is matched in measure by the hatred of error. What does God want us to learn from this church? Compromise always brings corruption. Always, always, always. So let's not compromise this book. We're an old-fashioned independent Baptist church. We believe the old King James Bible. We're not compromising. We're not kowtowing. We're not going to use the world's methods to bring in the crowd. We're going to let the crowd be what it be. Listen, you know me. How many times have I told you? Be in the invitation business. Amen. Be inviting. Be inviting. We're going to have old-fashioned church. Why? Because we're convicted that it's right. Right. Father,